The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
It's 11:10. Let's do it. We have much to do. Greetings. Before we do anything else, we should pray. I don't know, is Robert Stacy, did he make it here this morning? Wanted to say hi to him if he was here. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, one God. Help us, Lord, as we face interesting times, to be people of good cheer and jollification. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, now for something completely different. My job is often to try to guess, hopefully with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, what is happening over the next decade so that we can be ready for it in education. Too often, American Christians have reacted to cultural trends instead of anticipating them. As a result, if you look at Southern California, where I spent about 20 years of my career founding the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola University, you will see that an entire new industry was developed by those who were out in communications. During the Victorian era in the English-speaking world, Christians, particularly evangelical, traditional Christians, dominated the means of communication to the point that I saw one number that said as many as 90% of books published in the Anglosphere may have had some relation to traditional Christianity and evangelical Christianity. The New York Times could thunder against legalized abortion. And yet, as I argued the last time actually we were together, about every 70 years, because that's the lifetime both of technology and of people in terms of leadership, a culture reboots. And this reboot time can be remarkably disastrous, as it was in 1913 for Russia or 1861 for the United States. Though we came out of the debacle of 1861 a stronger and a better nation, avoiding a shooting civil war is always a good idea. It's a wild comment for today. And then, of course, by the 1930s, the generation that knew Grant, that knew Lincoln, that knew Lee, had passed from the scene, at least in terms of active leadership. Think Lincoln's secretary could still work for Teddy Roosevelt as Secretary of State. But by the 1930s, that generation was gone. The Civil War consensus could no longer govern us. Now, what came out of 1945 is the world that we've been living in ever since. Roughly 6 years ago at Biola, and it is on Biola Online, so you can take a look at it, I discussed the fact that by the year 2016 to 2020, we would face a political and cultural reboot where the World War II rules would no longer apply. This is a talk I no longer am able to give, sadly. And one thing we were able to see is that the culture of celebrity, the culture of success, would replace the culture of achievement, of actual achievement. Being famous for being famous would become more important than achievement inside of a time of transition. And in fact, though you shouldn't take my advice on buying Southern California real estate, trust me on this, my wife would tell you horror stories about that decision. I was able to say 6 years ago, as we looked at that presidential election, that if a man named Donald Trump decided to run for president of the United States, that we should take his candidacy seriously, whatever we thought of his merits as a candidate, because he was in many ways the ideal candidate for a time of transition. Now, I'd like to say the room leapt to its feet at the keen insight, but all I got was laughter. And so you can hear on the tape, I keep rebooting it. No, no, seriously, you have to take this seriously. But I think from that point on, I had lost the audience in terms of taking anything I had to say seriously. Now, that was a lucky happenstance. In a talk like this, the goal isn't to predict the particulars of what will happen, who will be president, but to find the general cultural trends that are going to impact you and your school. So a thesis I would like to suggest is that times of cultural reboot often lead to the development of apocalyptic literature. As the old rules change, people almost root for apocalypse. Yet times of cultural transition and change for the kind of people that are in this room are actually a sterling opportunity. The schools I've worked for, either as chief academic officer or in other capacities, could raise hundreds of millions of dollars, could carry on as they are, could do perfectly, and the social order in the American educational system, schools like Harvard and Yale being dominant, wouldn't change in 100 years. My own alma mater, the University of Rochester, has a multi-billion dollar endowment. I worked for the president there when I was an undergraduate because he happened to be a philosopher, and he pointed out to me that Christian education, K through college education, was a remarkable thing, but it could never catch up. And he was right. Our buildings, our endowments, our numbers are such that any realistic growth rate will always have us playing catch up under the old social system. But the old order has changed. The person who spent the most money in the last presidential election did not win. The conventional advice that I was taught by my Eisenhower-era Republican father, no longer applied inside of either primaries or the general election. And the point is not to be political. You can Google who I voted for. It is to say the rules have changed. And the temptation to apocalypse is a form of Christian Leninism that should be avoided at all costs. Because what can come out of a time of transition and change is a reordering of the social system so that your school, your ministry, and one reason Hope and I pulled back from conventional Christian higher education, where we were offered jobs that would have been easier to do instead of doing the crazy thing of trying to work with people we love at the King's College and in Houston to produce, you can get a brochure, the ability for every one of your schools to offer a fully accredited college degree offered with no debt. The reason we wanted to do that is both through technology and through cultural transition, you do not represent Rivendell. You represent the long walls of Minas Tirith. And you stand at the changing of the tide. And you will receive again and again two sorts of counsel. The counsel of Denethor, that we're doomed and that we face nothing but defeat and depression. If doom and defeat and depression come, I plan on cheerfully being hauled off to whatever they send me to re-educate me while teaching a Plato seminar with my King James Bible firmly in hand. Jollification and cheer is the best way to lose anyway. If we must lose, let's lose with our honor intact. Let's lose in this way. Let's push the ring so close to Mount Doom that only a miracle could save us. And then the miracle comes. And if in our lifetime, as happened to my Russian brothers and sisters, the miracle does not come, then we will leave a record of integrity and of good cheer and of martyrdom, such that it will inspire the generation that is to come. There are worse things than losing. So I root for a reboot where victory occurs, but the temptation to win by any means is the temptation of Saruman, who would have used the ring to defeat one dark lord, only to place another dark lord, someone at first more congenial to us, a Galadriel, in his place. The difficulty of a time of cultural transition is that no outcome is certain, there are no rules, and so we stand on the front lines. I am so grateful to be here. I said to Hope, we're going to be with our people this weekend. I don't know if you get that feeling. But about 30, 40 years ago, the founders of this kind of movement, the classical education movement, in some ways were pulling back out of the World War II educational establishment. And most of you are working in schools that are the fruit of that decision. I guess the good bad news I'm delivering to you is, you are now the front lines. This is the moment that your school was created to inhabit. The time when those on the left or atheism were united against us, that time is gone. Recently, two months ago, debated Michael Shermer, the head of the Skeptics Society. Google Michael Shermer and atheism, and you will discover a giant split inside the world of atheism. Between the classical World War II atheism, somehow misnomered New Atheism, dominated by Western males who love science and logic, the fruits of Christian civilization that they picked up gladly from Christian schools they hijacked, and their grandchildren who despise them. The only thing that unites these two groups is hating you. But we've become so irrelevant in the changing of the tide that they have begun to eat their own, as all revolutionary movements do. This is your moment, not to win, but to triumph, and we will look at what the difference is in the next few minutes. The utopian temptation faces all of our schools. What is the utopian temptation? The utopian temptation is the opposite of the advice of Saruman. The advice of Saruman is to compromise in order to win. The utopian temptation is to become, this is my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather came out of church once and met someone. I don't know if you have this kind of person in your church, but if you agree with them, they'll keep working until they find something to disagree with you about. This is the church that has the 80-page statement of faith, single space. And then if everybody agrees to it, they add another 10 pages. Because, as my great-grandfather said, he's a circuit-riding preacher, these folks are so straight, they lean a little. Now, if you've never met someone who's so straight they lean a little, I would suggest Woodrow Wilson as a good model, a non-Christian model. This is the person whose utopian idealism about the way we should be gets in the way of being who we are. That is so righteous that they forget grace and mercy. Now, of course, the problem is we live in an era just ending, where grace and mercy were hijacked inside the culture so that 10% of 4% of the culture could get married. And that's sad. Yet the answer to one vice isn't to embrace the other vice. The answer to Christian antinomianism, a hatred of law, is not to embrace a Christian perfectionism that won't do anything cannot seize a triumph because the triumph was achieved by imperfect human beings. Gondor must only work with Gondor, lest it had been delivered by the riders of Rohan and they want something on the other side. In other words, the utopian temptation also has to be avoided, or Jesus couldn't have picked any disciples. If Jesus could spend 3 years working with Peter, you can work with more people than you believe you can. No one should be asked to compromise. But compromise and alliances are different things. That I believe what I believe and that you believe what you believe and we clearly state our differences is the great heritage of the West of the world. A heritage that the new atheist tried to hijack but then could not sustain because the grace and mercy and the love of Christ, the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the oil that makes the grind of the dialectic of disagreement possible, is absent inside a secular culture. So if we avoid the utopian temptation, if we become somewhat practical in addition to our idealism of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I was once asked whether I was a Democrat or a Republican, to which every Christian should answer, I'm a monarchist. No king but King Jesus. And so in one sense, we are idealists. The world I would live in would be directly ruled by Jesus. And when he comes, as he will, then I say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That process has begun, but is not yet in fullness. And so until King Jesus rules directly on the face of the earth with perfect mercy and justice, we'll have to stumble along together, heading towards the ideal. But I want to suggest the great temptation for us in the age we live in now will not be utopianism, but instead the search for our own Christian Lenin. In the dark days when the old Russian order began to fall apart, and it seemed that a minority of the culture, the Bolshevik, who called themselves the majority, were sweeping everything before them, even though most Russians didn't want what they were offering. And they seemed to be winning because, as Lenin rightly understood, a small, dedicated cadre of people who will do anything for the cause, faced by a soft secularism, or a flaccid form of Christianity with no life, cannot be stopped. And so traditionalists, conservatives, and Christians begin to call out for their own Christian version of Leninism. We will adopt Lenin's means, like a tool, and then drop them after we win. We instituted, in areas we controlled, the white terror to counteract the red terror. This had two major impacts. First of all, we discovered that nobody's better at being Lenin than Lenin. Nobody is being better at being a secularist than your local secularist. Nobody is better at saying by any means than those who don't have a Sunday school teacher whispering in the back of their heads that what they're doing is wrong. It's like the kid who graduates from your school and attempts to learn the art of public swearing. I don't know about you, but I graduated from a Christian school, one of the first eras, and though I heard people swear, my dad didn't swear at home. So I have to say, I was bad at swearing when I got to college. And I was bad at swearing because every time I would go to deploy a swear word, my mother would be in my head slowing me down. So I was always half a beat off. My suggestion is that Christian Leninism is always half a beat off. We say by any means, but we don't like it until we do, which is the second problem. We forget that to pick up a tool and use it in the message of Plato's Republic is to shape the soul of the person who uses that tool. After hundreds of years, Christians became opposed to torture, whatever that is, and I don't want to get into an argument about the definition of particular things being torture, but Christian ethicists came to the universal acknowledgement that torture was illicit, and the main reason was what it did to the people involved in the torture. It might be done correctly. It might be that you get information that you wanted. It might be that some outcome would be better than if you didn't use that tool, but then what you were left with were hundreds of people who had learned as their profession to torture people, and that had changed them. They had handled a tool that, like the One Ring, had deeply corrupted them. And so we see in those who perpetrated the White Terror, we see them later, those that survived, in the cafes of Paris and of Europe, impotent and unable to form an effective Russian existence in exile because they had been so corrupted and their moral authority in themselves had been so destroyed that they had become people unfit to follow. And when they lacked power to act by any means, they were exposed as merely pathetic. Better than to be Elizabeth Romanov, working in Moscow feverishly with the poor, doing what she was called to do to the very end of her life, so sacrificial that when even Lenin himself was faced with the execution order, his own advisors said, "Kill all the Romanovs but her. She's a friend of the worker, a friend of the people." Lenin, understood by any means better than we ever could, and said, "Her first, and most of all." They threw her body down a mine shaft with some of her brothers. And the peasants in the area came and they listened. And they heard her singing evening prayers. And later, when their bodies were hauled out of the mine, her last act had been to tear her own garments into bandages to bind the wounds of her brothers. And so Lenin and Stalin won. And the common folk of Russia so loved Elizabeth that they transported her body across the entire width of the empire. And she is buried today in Jerusalem. But recently I stood in the heart of Moscow and saw a statue to Elizabeth and Lenin's dead body. Because when Lenin died, choking his life away through a stroke, surrounded by people who may have murdered him, they hollowed out his body and stretched it on a wire, the only immortality that secularism could give him, where they scraped the mold off periodically. But Elizabeth died and saw the face of God. And her defeat was a triumph that was unending. And the moment she died, the regime built on her death could not long survive. Easter bells ring out again over the heart of Moscow, and there was a single red rose at the bottom of the statue erected in her memory, and the Russian word, repentance. The council of Saruman is unwise, even if the eagles do not come, because winning is temporary, but triumph is the eternal victory of associating yourself with the kingdom of God, which will come. The Church of Jesus Christ, the education that you're providing, we're always losing. We're just losing to someone new every 70 years. Become the anvil that outlasts 100 hammers. Refuse to pick up the tools of your enemy. There is a distinction between the objective truths of goodness, truth, and of beauty, and the subjective means we use to achieve them. It is the great temptation of a classical school that we would cling to the subjective means of classical education, to our particular reading list, to our particular methodologies, and we would compromise in the implementation of the subjective, the objective truths of goodness, truth, and beauty. How would we do this? What are the by any means decisions that have infected Christian higher education to the point that as I stepped outside the system as it exists and embraced the system as you have created it, what did I begin to see? What have we in our desire for respectability to have the local secular school praise us? What have we done? Well, I can tell you this, we all haven't done it. That's why I could proudly embrace working for and with Greg Thornberry at the King's College. Why I can point to the historic and wonderful life of Clyde Cook at Biola University, a man who made a real college and a real university out of a Bible school without ever compromising the objective, even though at times he had to compromise on the subjective implementation. What do I mean by this? Modesty changes from culture to culture, but beauty does not change. Our rules about modesty could shift depending on the culture that we live in. As my mother discovered, as she went around the world with my dad as he preached the gospel. The way she had to dress in sub-Saharan Africa was different than the way she had to dress in India, which was different than the way she had to dress in Western Europe or when she came to visit us in Southern California. How do we compromise? How could we compromise? First of all, in curriculum, we are not great books programs. We are a great book program. That collection called the Bible, the inerrant and unchanging Word of God. And every text that we select and everything we do should be selected to help us understand the unchanging gospel. And yet it is easy to fail to do that. We compromise when we are dishonest, when we claim to do things we don't do, when we don't research what's happening, when we inflate our credentials or our accomplishments in order to win. It is the Christian debater who pretends that Psalms, when it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," refers to the atheists of today. It does not. How could it? Contextually. Now, of course, atheism is a kind of folly, just as all my sins are a kind of folly. But the psalm actually, objectively, points to our compromises. The psalm points to a Jewish and now a Christian person who believes that there is a God, but then oppresses the poor because God doesn't see, and so is a fool. Go read the psalm. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But imagine that was inconvenient, and I wanted a mic drop moment with an atheist I was debating. The strong temptation is to overstate our case, to win that particular debate, only to lose our integrity intellectually, and that cannot be done if we want to triumph. Associating with the triumph of Jesus Christ means associating with the cross, with the confusion of the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years and sometimes got what he said wrong. It is to be authentic and not to win. Second, we'll become competent in what we do. Piety associated with incompetence gives piety a bad name. My grandfather was asked, Brother Reynolds, how does a man know if he's called to preach? My grandfather paused, looked up at the sky, and said, he can preach. The time has come for us to help brothers and sisters who cannot teach to find something else to do. Because a sanctified incompetence in the name of Jesus is blasphemy against the cause of Christ. It is to bring before the altar a strange fire, not the fire that God asked for. Now, in one sense, we're all incompetent. We all stand in the need of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know about you, I've sat in meetings where at some point I've had to say to my cabinet, would you want to take a class with Brother or Sister Smith? Didn't you just register your own children in a different section of this class? Do unto others, even if it's uncomfortable and unpleasant. Which brings us to pedagogy. Look, I'm tired of losing. Aren't you tired? I just get tired of it. Imagine doing all the hard work like my former student, Dr. Bueller, to earn a real philosophy PhD. And then he goes on Facebook to have a discussion about the nature of God and existence, and some new atheist puts up a meme telling him not to worship his sky daddy. And when he gets into a discussion, all the person wants to do is say, well, you believe in faith, and faith is believing stuff that just ain't so. And then Dr. Bueller says, no, let me describe this to you. And the person puts up another funny picture. Man, I'm tired of that too. And so the temptation is to call that person a bad name, to become impatient, to not engage in the dialectic, to forget that that person posting memes is a hurting soul created in the image of God. It is to try to win instead of leaving allies. My godfather, Philip Johnson of UC Berkeley, engaged in scores of debates. He once described to me his goal, and pardon me, it was to have a beer with his opponent without ever having compromised on any position after the debate. To have been a good loser, but more importantly, a good winner. There's a reason that our opponents often fear our victory more than themselves. It's because we're so naughty and have been in the past. We are, after all, looking at this group, overwhelmingly like those who legalized segregation and forced a generation of African Americans to live in second-class citizenship using the force of the law in states where we were the majority by any means. And we keep paying that price, but not as high a price as 70 years of African Americans forced into a form of servitude. We face the choice between agitprop, simply repeating what we believe to be true, but doing it as if we're asking questions, where we know the outcome of every discussion with our own students, where we're careful that they never end in bewilderment, as opposed to the teaching method of Jesus. Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And his students came to him and said, "What does that mean? That sounds gross." No, it's paraphrastic. Sorry about that. It's like the Living Bible version of that. And Jesus said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And a lot of people went home. Then the true believers came and said, "Okay, now that the hangers-on are gone, tell us what it means." And Jesus said something like this: "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Finally, he got down to the disciples, the chosen few, and they said, "What in the world?" And he told them, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Are you going to leave too?" And because he had lived a real dialectic where the incarnation, the real word of God that dwells in you, dwelt in him, Peter's response was not, "Oh, I get it now." It was this: "Where would we go? You have the words of life." And when Jesus was resurrected and he met depressed disciples who in the changing of the tide had seen everything they believed defeated and were on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus could not only meet their felt need, he was their need. And he hid himself. And in a series of questions and answers, expounded to them how the Son of Man must suffer, how the Son of God must die. And when I was a kid, I was always frustrated. They tell me this whole long story of two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and the teaching, the very thing I wanted to know, is not there. Because when the disciples finally saw Jesus, it was in communion, in the breaking of the bread, where he was revealed to us. And so forever in classical education, Jesus set up this rule: to hear the teaching and to see, you must walk with me to Emmaus and finally see me in three dimensions in the breaking of the bread. I will not just answer your questions. You must follow me. It's hard to trust the dialectic of Emmaus. And so we pull back the curtain too quickly with our students and say, "Look, there's Jesus. There's where he is." And so we meet a felt need immediately, but not a need that would last, because they have not walked and seen for themselves. Would you persuade us? Glaucon and Adimantus asked Socrates at the beginning of Republic, Book 2. Because Socrates, in a failure of the dialectic, Socrates, at the end of Book 1 of the Republic, has heard the evil message of the Lenin of his day, Thrasymachus, who worships power, and Socrates has played the Socrates game at full force. And I challenge anyone to read the arguments, which are like Plato for stupid people, in Republic Book 1, and find them persuasive. What Socrates has done is muscle Thrasymachus with the power of his intellect, like we're tempted to do. I have to teach the Republic to seventh graders and college students and kindergartners on the same day. And if a seventh grader, who's more likely to ask me an impertinent question than a college student, trust me, ask me an impertinent question, I'm tempted to muscle them. If I muscle a seventh grader, there's something wrong with me. But I can. And they'll be happy about it as I fill their head with awesome anecdotal truths that will not last. And so these two bright young men get to the end of book one of the Republic. And book two ends with what may be the greatest tragedy in all of Plato. Socrates says, "I thought I was done with the Logos." All done. All done. We win. The bad guys are defeated. When two bright young men said, "Do you want to win? Or do you want to really persuade us? Because we know you won, but we're not persuaded. We could repeat your arguments, but we don't like them." And Socrates was fearfully and wonderfully reintroduced to Socratic dialogue. Is the goal of your school to persuade? That requires freedom. God put two human beings in a garden and let them choose. Don't be holier than God. Or is it to utilize rhetoric to win as long as they are in our charge? It comes with staffing. Are we honest on our CVs? Or do we make much about nothing? Did we earn the degrees we claim to have earned? As we earned the degree, did we hop through hoops or did we learn? It comes with administration and teaching. Christian education dies the moment it's run by administrators instead of teachers. Christian education dies when it has a problem and it solves that problem by hiring someone to solve the problem instead of another teacher. We need schools that are run by scholars. We need colleges that begin to fire administrators and hire professors. We need Christian schools where every person in the school is a teacher. It can be done. It can be done. Where we do not, as happens in Christian higher education, begin to hire secretaries for the secretaries who eventually get a secretary to work for the secretaries, where we end up with an office for innovation. This is like government intelligence. I once did not work for, but was associated with a school that set up a committee to study if there were too many committees. Here is the answer, yes. The temptation of by any means Christianity is to have lived with the virtues forced on us by poverty. The wonderful thing about being a West Virginian is there were whole sins we couldn't commit because we were poor. But there is nothing uglier than a West Virginian who wins the lottery. Many of our schools have achieved fabulous results because poverty forced us to avoid the errors of cultural utopianism and Leninism. We couldn't multiply administrators endlessly because we didn't have enough teachers. We couldn't try to attract students through doodads instead of through education because we had no money nearly for education. My school is growing so rapidly that we faced the need to divide a classroom. We went and got an estimate on how much it would cost to divide the classroom. Our options are not get paid next month or divide the classroom. So what will we do? Like Walt Disney and Roy facing the challenges of doing something nobody ever had done before, making an animated film the creativity required to solve problems that have no direct solution have made your schools great. Do not finally get to the point of success and begin to attempt to solve your problems in straightforward ways through hiring people like I am to consult, to waste your money, to multiply administrators, to begin to look like the public school down the street, only with classical in the name. God help us. God came. He didn't send an administrator. God help us, but though God had the perfect means of non-incarnational communication, his spirit, to the image of God, however shattered, and the common grace that John Calvin talks about that he pours out to everyone, though he could have approached the world that way, he incarnated himself as a teacher and talked to very few people. Recently, an atheist asked me why Jesus didn't wait until the invention of the internet so that his message could spread more widely. And the answer is that God so loved the world that he came at the moment of human history when his message could be spread fairly rapidly. But when people were not stupid enough to believe that even a book could replace a teacher, and Jesus could teach no more students today than he could have taught in ancient Palestine. Because education is incarnational and it depends on you. When I graduated from high school, I was told, "You, the first generation to graduate from Christian school, are America's hope." And I muttered under my breath, "We are doomed." I was a cynical kid. What can I tell you? I grew up on Monty Python. It's a bad way to grow up. It's PBS, late night. Late night PBS. It's different than late night Cinemax, trust me. Here's why. I can stand in front of you and say, if the reboot that's going to come is positive, if the United States, instead of imploding like it did in 1861, does better, if instead of like Russia in 1917, we come out of this time of transition, not because of our princes, our presidents, our potentates, or those who would govern us, our elites, of any party, political persuasion, not because of our pundits who play by the old rules. If we are to come out of this in good order, then I'm counting on you. I bet on you. I bet on you with my whole family and my career. This is our anniversary weekend, 31 years. And I said to Hope, "It looks like we're going to the association on our anniversary weekend to Pittsburgh." And she said, "What better thing to do?" The Eagles are not coming. You are the Eagles. Across all the United States, most people do not know you exist. Most people do not know there are schools where, in good Trollopian conservative fashion, what was good from 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 300 years ago, 100 years ago, has been saved with what's best of going on today. They don't know that there are scholars of integrity who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. They don't know. They think they're alone, the remnant that has not compromised, is not utopian, and is just waiting for a solution. And you are the Eagles. Or there are no Eagles in this generation. and the end will come of something that should not be lost and forgotten, namely the heritage of this republic, which for all of its faults and errors has been one of the freest and best places to live on God's earth and in human history. And you are the eagles called to, without compromise, with what the church in Syria describes as clean hands, as they minister non-politically to the orphans and often die, literally die, as a result of their service. It's you or it's nobody. To which I know some of you think, we can barely make budget. We had to borrow money for me to get here. It's on the credit card. How will we pay it? We're doomed. Yes. Or God exists. And you have taken goodness, truth, and beauty so far into the enemy's camp that only a miracle will save you. It may be the miracle of the mine shaft and Elizabeth. But it also may be the miracle of the Royal Air Force in World War II. Outnumbered, the last wall of the West, never did so many owe so much to so few. And at the start of my 32nd year inside of Christian education, I look at this group of people at the moment of cultural reboot, and I say this already, never have so many of us owed a debt to so few. Have hope. Keep up the effort. You are the eagles, but God will see that the ring is thrown into Mount Doom. So help us, God. Thank you. What I thought I'd do is take 10 minutes. We do have information of this program. I don't care if you get involved in it. There are lots of good solutions. Never trust anyone who has the solution to the problem of our age. But I think it's a solution to the problem of our age. But questions about that, the St. Constantine strategy, anything I said, attacks, that would be great. It's dialectic. Thoughts, comments. We have evidently like 6 minutes. I wanted to have time for Q&A because interaction is, I think, more important in some ways than speechifying. So I meant it. Questions, comments, screams of agony, arguments about my interpretation of the first line of Republic Book 2. I'm just right about that. Go and the Lord go with you. Great. Yes. The idea is to eventually be a resource minimum, but also horrible kind of franchise, so that every K-12 classical school could, in principle, offer fully accredited college of a sort, or at least the year 13-14, that both helps practical side produce revenue for the school without really hiring many more teachers, if any. And then secondly, just do well by doing good. Because we all know, I will tell you this, whether it's at a Christian school or college, students struggle at feeling met at 18 and 19 to get the transition. A 20-year-old is a lot different human being than an 18-year-old in our society. And I don't care how mature they seem. They're much more grounded. And so this isn't to keep them in a bubble forever. That's impossible. But it is to say, okay, come on, let's look at actual.
increasing impact.